The text for our homily this evening are two. I will be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, and the letter to the Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. Luke chapter 2. These are the words of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which has revealed to us your acts in history and the greatest gift the world has ever received, that of your Son, our King. We're thankful that your word illumines to us the meaning of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we ask, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, you would fill us with joy in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So there are manifold things to say about the birth of Jesus, but the thing I want to focus on for this short homily this evening is simply the question, why was Jesus conceived in a virgin? That is an interesting question. I mean, why was Jesus conceived in a virgin? Have you ever thought about that? Was it simply a miraculous sign to show his uniqueness among all the men of the earth? That would probably be your first thought, right? Well, he's sort of important, right? And he sort of needs a unique, miraculous birth, right? Set apart from the rest of Adamic flesh or of some sort. But miraculous births in and of themselves are not unknown in the Bible. Sarah and Abraham conceived a child when they were as good as dead in their old age, right? Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren, and yet she bore children. Rachel, Jacob's wife, was barren. Moses' life as a baby was threatened by Pharaoh, and yet Moses as a baby was born and passed through the river Nile in an ark and was saved. Samson's mother was barren. Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren. It's all over Scripture. Miraculous births are not out of the ordinary. Each of these births that you know of in the scriptures are a picture of life from death, a picture of a place where life could not exist, perhaps a barren womb, and life came out of them in the most unexpected ways. It's sort of resurrection from the dead. But why couldn't Jesus just come like that? Why couldn't Jesus just come from the union of Mary and Joseph? Why couldn't they betroth, right, and just avoid all of the scandal? You know, Joseph, have you noticed? Mary is rotund, right? And Joseph says, yeah, I know, an angel told me it's the Son of God. And everybody kind of rolls their eyes. Yeah, okay, you fell for that kind of a thing? Right? Why couldn't Jesus just come after they were married in a miraculous birth through a barren womb? Why did he have to come in a virgin womb? And yes, of course, Jesus came in this unique way as a miraculous fulfillment of all of those other miraculous births, right? His is the most miraculous birth in the history of the world. You all are familiar with the term of typology. All of those births were types of the coming birth of the Messiah. But Jesus is the greater expectation and the greater fulfillment of those. But is there another reason? Well, sure. You know, if you have sort of a systematic theological mind about this, maybe you've thought this way before. Well, of course Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he existed before his birth. Man, have you ever thought of that? Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he existed before he was born. Right? We read that in the Gospel of John. The world was made through him and for him. And through him and by him, nothing was made and all that was made. Jesus existed before he was born. And of course, that boggles our minds. Jesus could not be created in a sperm and an egg like us because he already existed. He existed before his birth as the eternally begotten Son of God. We are, after all, Trinitarians. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is one God in three persons. And this God has existed from all eternity, and the eternally begotten Son took on human flesh. This is what incarnation means. Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he has always existed. And now he is the God-man. Remember in Micah 5 this morning, when the promised Savior would come from the city of Bethlehem, that his coming would be coming from of old, from of everlasting. And he already existed before he would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5 says. Or as Jesus says in the Gospels, when the Pharisees snub their noses at him and say, well, who do you think you are? And Jesus says, well, before Abraham was, I am. And remember what they wanted to do. They wanted to pick up stones and kill him. Jesus took upon himself the name of God. I am Yahweh. They knew exactly what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. But there is another reason that Jesus was born in this way. Jesus was born of a virgin so that he could be totally human. I mean, he has to be totally human to redeem humanity. Now, in our day, there's a lot of talk about, if you go to the Christian bookstore or you just kind of Google around on the end times and the end is nigh, and you might see people on street corners or in big cities and things like that with sandwich signs saying repent for the kingdom is at hand and all those things. But what circles a lot of this talk is the discussion of the Antichrist. And how many of you have ever heard of that phrase? Well, I think the Antichrist is blah, 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 blah. Henry Kissinger or the Pope or whoever, right? Well, I think the Antichrist is so-and-so. We act as though this person in our Christian circles, in our Christian world in America, we act as though this person exists in the Bible as some sort of end times boogeyman, right? When the Antichrist arises, the nations will follow him and the church will suffer or some such thing. But I tell you that that man is never in the Bible. Right? You cannot find that guy, the Antichrist with a capital A. To be an Antichrist is simple. This is how John defines it. This is from the Bible, a definition of the Antichrist. Here it goes, 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Right? There's no such thing as the antichrist who brings doom and gloom and fire and brimstone as though he had power separate from God. Right? An antichrist is somebody who simply says, Jesus was not born. Jesus did not come in the flesh. The Son of God did not enter into history. That person is an antichrist against the Christ. That's all that that means. Someone who denies the historic fact of the incarnation. The antichrist is any person who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came to take on flesh to be fully human. Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's one of those paradoxes of Christian theology, of Christian history, where we just have to go, all right. Right? God is three persons in one God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we go, yes, and amen. Jesus came to take on flesh to be fully human. And this truth has implications. The fact that God took on human flesh has implications. Jesus' total humanity makes him, now this is very important, Jesus' total humanity makes him experientially sympathetic to our suffering. Our God is not a deist sort of God, a God who makes the clock and lets it run on its own. Right, who forms and fashions creation and sets the laws of nature and winds them up and lets them go and walks away. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible comes into his creation and experiences everything you do. Right? Jesus, in his total humanity, makes himself experientially sympathetic to our sufferings. Jesus came so that God can bring his people into union with him, a full union with him. And Jesus being human means we can join fully into communion with God himself. Jesus is the God-man, the mediator between God and men, who came into a sin-scarred world. Jesus knows loneliness. The Son of God knows loneliness. He knows temptations. He knows sickness. He knows pain. He knows weariness. He knows hunger. He knows sadness. And he knows weakness. Jesus took on flesh to be experientially sympathetic to those he intercedes for. He knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows suffering so that God can commune with us now. Right? At this moment in history, in our broken humanity, Jesus is our minister. Remember that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and rose again in our world. It didn't happen outside of history. It didn't happen outside of human flesh. It happened in our world. So that his ministry and his empathy to us in our trials and tribulations can truly impart peace and mercy now. Right? The glory and the beauty of the victory of Christ is that it means something today. Not just in the future, not just when we're dead and resurrected, but it means something now. Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows how hard it is to be a human. Right? We often think, how can we bring our troubles to the Almighty, holy, holy, holy God? Right? They seem insignificant. I can't pay that bill. I'm failing my class. My kids are sick. Is it really going to matter if I bring this to God? But we have a mediator who has experienced our sufferings. And you can walk in boldly with confidence to say, God the Father, Jesus knows what this is like, and He's interceding on my behalf, and He sympathizes with my weakness, and He's promised to give me mercy. Jesus entered fully into flesh so that He could minister to us. Without the incarnation, there literally can be no salvation. Another implication of Jesus being born in the flesh is God's amen to what He said in Genesis 1. You're familiar with these words, I bet. Genesis 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. And God saw everything that He made, and indeed, it was very good. Everything created, God said, it is very good. And then the Son of God comes to take on that creation. Jesus being born in the flesh should tell us something about this world. He is not, this is why I read part of the letter to the Colossians. Jesus is not simply Lord of the invisible. Jesus is not simply the Lord of my heart, or the Lord of my mind, or simply the Lord of heaven. Jesus is Lord of all things, visible and invisible. He is Lord of both of them. The Bible locates the world's problems where? That's a rhetorical question. Where does the Bible locate the world's problems? Many people throughout history, many today, locate the world's problems in creation itself. Right? The problem is global warming. The problem is, people think this way in the church too. The problem is alcohol. The problem is sex. The problem is expensive things, luxury. The problem is money. The problem is living in a city. The problem is dancing. The problem is playing cards. The problem is going to a movie. The problem is. But the Bible says, no, sin is the problem. Right? We often think that the problem of the world is the world itself, but the Bible reveals something entirely different. The Bible says the creation is good, and the problem is sin. The problem with the world is not the world. The problem with the world is man's sin. And Jesus came in the flesh to reaffirm the goodness of creation. For many in church today, salvation is an escape from the world. It is an escape from the world, an escape from our flesh, our fleshly bodies. The human body and the physical world are prisons that we need to be freed from. Jesus came to save by freeing us from the bondage of earth, from the bondage of creation, from flesh and this world. And, well, according to the Bible, that is a damnable heresy. That is a damnable heresy. This is what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That's what the Bible says about it. Right? That is a damnable heresy to say that Jesus did not come to save the world. The Bible teaches something very different. Jesus came to earth in a body to rescue man by becoming a man and dying and rising as a man in a human body. People today want to get rid of God's creation, don't they? And not just people in the church, but people in our culture, they want to get rid of God's creation. They don't want to say it's God's. They don't want to say it's creation. It's simply malleable carbon. They want to get rid of the idea of God's creation. They want to cast off His laws and His designs. What is really happening in our culture is a denial of reality. It is a denial of reality. If a biological man feels like a woman, well, with the wave of a hand and the slice of a scalpel, he can be freed from the prison of his body. And all must bow the knee and call him her. Right? That's a denial of reality. The body is a prison, and your true self is on the inside. And this flesh, this carbon, this malleable stuff is in the way of who you really are. That divine spark within. For people today, reality is irrelevant. And the seed of this insanity began in the church. The seed of this insanity began in the church. The real you is trapped inside. And each person has a spark of divinity that needs to be awoken. That's why Jesus came. for the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God in us all. And you should all have a little vomit in your throat. The real you is trapped inside, and all that matters, and that's all that matters, is the real you inside. The material world is disposable. Christians think, for example, economics don't matter, only prayer, right? We just kind of pit things against one another. Politics doesn't matter, only evangelism. Blue-collar jobs matter not, only the ministry. Changing the world is for naught, for it's all going down in flames and will be relegated to the ash heap of history. Just sweep it under the rug. But Christmas. But Christmas. The historic fact of God the Son being enfleshed and born of Mary places the goodness of God's world front and center. The goodness of creation front and center. One of the best things that we can do as Christians in this day in which we live is to celebrate God's world. Right? Show them the antithesis to their insanity. Rejoice and celebrate the fact that God made you a woman. Give glory and praise to God that He made you a man. Rejoice in God's creation. We often pit the spiritual against the material, and our thought pattern is usually like this: spiritual realm good, material realm bad. One of my favorite authors puts this thinking rather in a stark contrast. He says this: the most evil being in all of God's creation is purely spirit, and the most righteous being in all of God's creation took on flesh. And how does that sit with your paradigm? So what is the implication of Christmas, the birth of Jesus in the flesh? Rejoice in God's world. Jesus came for the redemption of the world, not just an immaterial soul. He came for the redemption of the material world. He is Lord of all things visible and invisible. He came to secure resurrection from the dead in the flesh, not just a vacation in heaven. The body and the material world are not meant to be escaped from, but they have been designed and redeemed for your joy. They have been designed and redeemed for your joy. Jesus is God of all, and He is unashamed to be born in the flesh. The God of all is unashamed to be born in the flesh. In a stable filled with animals nonetheless. He came to redeem every single area of creation that resides under the curse of sin. So my friends, whiskey is good. Fudge is good. Presents are good. Marital relations are good. Steak is good. Wine is good. Cookies are good. It's good to be a man. It's good to be a woman. It's good to be a boy or a girl. The material gifts of God are not to be shunned, but to be received with joy. So parents, this Christmas with your children, when they ask for just one more, when they ask for just one more cookie, when they ask for one more piece of fudge, when they ask for one more song, when they ask for one more dance, when they ask for one more, consider the goodness of creation and say, yes, and Merry Christmas. Celebrate the birth of Jesus by celebrating His material world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, let us never forget that Jesus came to save not just our souls, but the world that You have made. We look forward to the day of redemption in which all things will be made new and sin will be taken from creation, and we may reside with You as a friend face to face. We're thankful, Father, that You have made this world and that You have made all things good, and through Jesus Christ You are redeeming it from the effects of sin. And we ask, Father, that our homes would be filled with light and with joy of the Christmas season, that our hearts would be bursting with abundant giving, that we would imitate You more and more day by day and rejoice in the things that You have made. Help us, Father, to understand the incarnation and to celebrate its goodness. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. Hark, the herald angel sings, page 236 and 37.